We are embarking on a very important chapter that has been very misused, Hebrews chapter 4. The reason it's been misused is because of some poorly translated words, the ignorance of verb tenses in the Greek, and the loss of the flow of thought, and the chapter break. The chapter break creates a loss in the flow of thought for a lot of people, because they read one chapter at a time, and they think that we're on a new subject because we're on a new chapter. It's not that way. Paul didn't make a chapter break, okay? So go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews talks about considering our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Moses was faithful in all of his house, but Christ is the builder of the house, and Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? If. Now here, there's a change of context. First, we're considering Christ. Now we're going to take a little digression into an exhortation. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, we're going to stick on that subject until we get to verse 14 of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Okay? We're coming back to considering the apostle and high priest of our profession. In between there, we're on an exhortation. Okay? The exhortation flows flawlessly all the way to 4:14. So, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, same thought, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Quoting out of Psalm 95, and also just the story in Numbers. So in verse 12, take heed, brethren. Okay, we're still in the exhortation. If we hold fast. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, not holding fast to the end. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today. Okay, we're gonna expound on that idea of today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if, same thing it said in verse 6, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, the contrast of that was these people in the wilderness who did not hold fast. The Israelites, many of them left Egypt, but they never made it to the promised land. The promised land is a type of heaven. Leaving Egypt, being baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and so forth, but they never made it to the promised land, which was a type of that rest that God has promised. Now, Paul is using Old Testament scriptures to bring out his point. He says here, verse 15 of chapter 3, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned in the wilderness, or had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? Now, those who believed not at one time did believe. That's the whole point. Okay? They at one time did believe. That's why he says, if we hold fast all the way to the end. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They could not enter in because they went into unbelief. They did not enter in because their belief did not endure all the way to the end. They did not hold fast their confidence all the way to the end, is the point. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear. Okay? It's important to keep the same train of thought. What we are looking for is not to defend a denomination. We are looking, and why you're here today, is so that you can understand the words of Scripture, so that you can defend your faith, not based on what Brother Mark said, but because you can see it clearly in the words of the Bible. Okay? Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, let us. There's a lot of people who go to Hebrews and they try to defend this concept of let us make sure we really got it. And they try to say that the rest is gospel rest, where we have ceased from our own works and we're just trusting Jesus. That is that's nothing but a lie out of hell. Okay? And I'm going to show you that. The let us, okay, our gospel greens, okay, we're going to look at the lettuce in this chapter. It doesn't say let us rest. It doesn't say let us trust. It says let us fear. And then it says let us labor. And then it says let us hold fast. Okay? That's what it's telling us to do. Let us, just because of the example of the Israelites in the wilderness, let us fear lest a promise being left us. What is that promise? It's a conditional promise. It was left to us. The promise is we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. That's the promise. If that promise is being left to us, we've got to fear lest we come short of its requirements. That's the flow of thought. The idea, the word seem to, okay, means to show signs of coming short. It doesn't mean that they're not, that coming short is not a reality. The word seems means to show signs of, that you are, the coming short will be realized at judgment day. The coming short will be pronounced by Christ at the end of the race. But if you are showing signs of coming short, if there are things that make us think you may not be stepping up high enough, you may not be filling the bill, you may not be meeting Christ's criteria, it seems that you're not what you ought to be, or maybe there's a chance Christ is not going to accept you. It says here, let us fear. Let us fear lest a promise being left us of entering into this rest, any of you should show signs of coming short of it. Okay? A present semblance of a future failure. In contrast to that, in chapter 6, he says here, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. The idea is, we don't want you to show signs of coming short. What we see is signs that you are enduring. But we're saying this because we don't want there to be any signs in you of coming short. It's a dangerous thing. Turn to Psalm 95. Are there signs? What would those signs be? If they were showing signs, seem to be coming short. Coming short of what? Not coming short of true faith. Well, I guess you could say that. But it's not that I didn't pray the prayer with enough earnestness. No, the idea is I've already laid the foundation. That's covered in chapter 6, verse 1. We've already laid the foundation. Let us go on to completion. Let us hold fast to the end. Let us not be like the Israelites who fell in the wilderness. Let us make it all the way to the promised land. So, signs of coming short would be things that would make a wise person think that, you know what? I don't like what I see because I'm thinking that when push comes to shove, you're not going to make it. I don't like what I see because I think if persecution came, you'd be overwhelmed. Psalm 95, verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years long, was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. The Apostle Paul is building off of this. This is a Psalm of David. This is 3,000 years after creation. Okay? This is 500 years approximately after Moses. After God made that, this is 500 years later. So Paul is going to build on that thought. Turn to Numbers 14. What Paul is going to say is the same principles apply in God's mind with you as applied with these people. Numbers 14 is kind of a long chapter. We're going to just go ahead and read it. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Now this is after the 12 spies went out and came back. 10 spies gave a bad report. Joshua and Caleb gave a good report. So this is basically the climax where God finally says, I'm done. You're done. To those who were 20 years old and upward. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence, and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation, and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by day time in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now, I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit, listen to what he's saying here, had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you, and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil generation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me, saying, say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms, until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquity, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil generation, evil congregation, that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him to bring up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land, died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Anyways, there's the story. Okay? That's what we're talking about in Hebrews. Let us fear, lest a promise being left us, like was left them, of entering into his rest, lest any of you should seem to come short of it. In other words, should show signs of coming short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. What do you mean the gospel? Understand, the gospel is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel takes in so much more than that. That is a very important part of the gospel. But the gospel is God's good news of a path of reconciliation with God. Okay? So, it's God's program whereby he will have a relationship with his people, and he will bless them, and he will restore them to himself from which they have fallen. That includes pardon. That includes atonement. That included the law. That included the priesthood. That includes the Lamb of God dying and rising again and becoming the high priest. All of that is the gospel. So, what was preached to them was basically, follow me! If they had trusted God and followed him, they would have been fine. And they would have been saved, and they'd be in heaven today. Ultimately, they did not follow him. Let me read you the commentary on Numbers 32:10. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he swore, saying, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. Save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. Okay, Numbers 32:10 through 12. So, wholly followed me. Unto them was the gospel preached. Follow me. When Jesus said, follow me, that was the gospel being preached to you, okay? It doesn't matter whether it was in... At creation, God told Adam and Eve, follow me. Or whether it was to the disciples, follow me. That's the gospel. All right? If you follow him, you will be saved. If you don't, you won't. So, the word preached did not profit them because they didn't continue in the faith. They believed the word enough to come out of Egypt. They believed the word enough to put blood over the lintels of their doorposts. They believed it enough to follow Moses out of Egypt. They believed it enough to go across the Red Sea. They believed it enough to go to Sinai. They believed it enough to go all the way to Kadesh Barnea. But they didn't believe enough to face the giants in Canaan. So you could say, well, they believed, they were just afraid. The Bible says, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers, and goes on down, and all liars. Fear is not okay if you allow the fear to overcome the faith. All faith includes an element of fear, but faith is overcoming fear.
Right.
Okay? I'm going to obey if it kills me. I'm going to obey if it doesn't work out right. I'm going to obey if everybody laughs. All right? Faith is overcoming the fear. When the fear overcomes the faith, it's called unbelief. Okay, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith, a continued faith, enough faith, and overcoming faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed, do enter into rest. This is where people derail. The flow of thought is clear up to this point, right? But here some people say, oh, from their English Bible, we which have believed have already entered into rest. Oh, he must be talking about the rest of faith. No, he's not. Okay? Let me explain something to you. The word do enter, okay, is emphatic, futuristic, present, middle, indicative. Now what that means is, it means we are sure to enter in, we who believe. Okay? That's what it means. In the Greek, we are sure to enter in. In other words, we, they, though they believed, they believed, they believed, they believed, they didn't believe enough, they stopped. So ultimately, they didn't believe. Right? At the end of our road, if we have believed, we have a sure entrance into his rest. If ultimately we have believed, then we do have an entrance. So this is not talking about present or past tense. It's futuristic tense. The tense in the Greek is all important. And the translators could have done a better job so people didn't stumble here. Emphatic, futuristic, present, middle, indicative. You can go look that up, Google it, whatever you want to do. But it means we are sure to enter in. We which have been found to have believed at the end have a sure entrance into the rest. It corresponds with a promise being left us, lest any of you should come short of it. It didn't say a belief system left to us, any of you should fail to trust in it. It didn't say that, but that's where people go with it. Okay? We're not entering into a gospel rest where I believe, I believe, I believe. Oh, now I really believe. I have no doubts. I'm trusting the finished work of Christ on the cross, and I don't have to work. I don't do anything because I'm just trusting him. Oh, what a rest that is. That's a lie. You don't have to labor to enter into that rest. It doesn't say, let us rest in his promise. It says, let us fear.
Yeah, right.
Lest a promise being left us, any of you should come short of it. That's what it says. The commentators, there's too many of them, fall into that antinomian garbage. Okay? The same Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:23 said, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. When, Paul? In the future. Ultimate. Partaker of Christ. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Paul says, this I do that I might be a partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run. Let us run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. And now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The same apostle says to the same people in Hebrews 6:9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation ultimately, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience, faith and endurance, inherit the promises. Same promise. Okay? Same context. Same exhortation. Now, verse 3. As he said, in other words, we're going to follow God's words and thoughts here so that you understand the meaning. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, understand, in Psalm 95, a literal translation of Psalm 95:11, it would say, unto whom I swear in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. And I explained that last week. In Psalm 95, they translated it, that they should not enter into my rest. It would have been probably wise for them to translate it that way here. They didn't translate the Hebrew literally because they knew that it would be confusing. So they translated the literal meaning of what he was saying, okay? The literal Hebrew is, if they shall enter into my rest. And I told you last week, that presupposes that there was an oath before that. God do so to me and more also, if they shall enter into my rest. All right? So, the Hebrew presupposes that. Now, here he says, as I have sworn in my wrath, we'll just say, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So Paul says, what's he talking about? My rest. For he spake in a certain place, Genesis, of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and this in this place, in Kadesh, again, if they shall enter into my rest. So he's saying, he's going to show us here that the rest is more than the land of Canaan. It's more than the Sabbath day. There's something else he's talking about, okay? He swore in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. In the initial context of that, it meant they will not go into the promised land. But God's rest was after the 6 days of creation. So Paul's saying, what's he talking about? For he spake in a certain place, verse 4, Genesis, of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place, Psalm 95, again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore, from the usage of Scripture, it remaineth that some must enter therein. Why? Well, God intended for them to enter in. God intends to share his rest with mankind. God wants us to join him in this idea of rest. And in 2 Peter 3:13, we find, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, same promise we're talking about here, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the rest, okay, that the apostles were preaching. Hebrews 12:3 says this, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So what are we resting from? Striving against sin. What is the end of our race? A city wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's the ultimate rest for the people of God. So he says here, verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Paul is reasoning from the scriptures. Again he limited a certain day, saying in David, Psalm 95. After so long a time, after 500 years, after 3,000 years after creation, 500 years after Moses, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So Paul is saying, do you understand that the rest and the today are not just about the Sabbath day? It's not just about Canaan. We're still talking about it 500 years later in Psalm 95. So he says here, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest in Canaan, then would he, David, in Psalm 95, not afterward have spoken of another day? Verse 9, there remaineth therefore a future rest to the people of God. You see the reasoning there? Paul is reasoning from the scripture. So, this rest, we have a promise of God that we can enter his rest if we hold fast our confidence unto the end. We are made partakers of Christ in the fullest and the ultimate sense if we hold fast our confidence firm unto the end. The wording of Scripture proves that this rest is not the Sabbath. It's not Canaan. It is a future rest to the people of God. And the today is every day. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Today is your day. Harden not your heart. Every day is your today. Every day the Spirit speaks is today. If you never harden your heart in your today, you will eventually enter into his rest. That's the promise that has been left us. That's the promise that we should fear lest any of us seem or show signs of coming short of it. Do you understand the reasoning? Now, God expects us to pay close attention to the way he uses words. Paul shows us a demonstration here of how he came to the conclusion. The Bible clearly declares there is a future rest for the people of God. How did he do that? He looked at the fact that he said it concerning the seventh day. He said it concerning Canaan. He said it 500 years later as another exhortation. That proves that that Joshua didn't bring them into the ultimate rest. There's something else. You know, Jesus did that. In Luke 20:37, he said this: "Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Don't you think? He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Oh, so they were supposed to understand that Moses, even by calling God that at the bush, was showing a resurrection. See, God, there's a lot of nuggets in Scripture, but you got to have your thinker on. You got to say, well, what glory is it to say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they're eaten of worms and dust? What kind of God is... So Jesus said, even Moses showed you there's a resurrection. God's not the God of the dead. Oh, well, we're supposed to think, okay? In Hebrews 11, he does a similar thing. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Listen, "for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And they all died without finding it." Oh, what does that mean? There's a heavenly country. That's what it means. So Paul said, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15:30, another. He's talking about the resurrection. He said, "If the dead rise not, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Come on, think. Why am I doing this if the dead rise not? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all of all men most miserable. Don't be telling me there's no resurrection. I wouldn't be doing this."
Right.
Okay? Common sense is a wonderful thing. So, the rest that God is talking about is not the rest of the gospel. Who is Paul writing to in AD 63? He's writing to Hebrew Christians in Judea who are under great persecution at this time. Well, you all need to make sure you're entering into your rest. You shouldn't be worrying about working or just rest. You know, Jesus brought us rest. Who is this guy? Sitting in prison, saying that this is the rest of God? No. No, the gospel was not the rest. The gospel is a race. It's a fight.
Amen.
It's a wrestling match. We got to run the race. We got to fight the fight. We got to finish our course. Nowhere does the Bible say, "Let us rest." Verse 10. "For he that has entered into his rest," this is referring to people who have died. Actually, I think it's referring to Jesus. Verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens." I think that's what it's referring to. But it's talking in general of all people who die. "For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his." The antinomian says, see, those who believe the gospel and trust Jesus, they enter into their rest just like God did after the 7 days. They stop working. This has nothing to do with the context.
No.
Okay, we're talking about the fact that Jesus is our high priest. He has passed into the heavens. He is sitting on the right hand of God, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He ran his race. He finished his course. Now I have to. That's the point. Okay? So he says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." Now, it's also Hebrews where he says, "Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor to enter into that rest. Same thought. Okay? The word labor here is spude. That's the root. It's where we get our word speed. Okay? The root word means to make speed, to give diligence. When Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, it's the same word. It's also the same word when Paul says to Timothy, study to show yourself approved. It's a word that means to apply yourself, to be diligent, to make haste. Maybe some of you little boys have heard that from your parents before. I said it a few times this morning in different ways. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What example? What we've been talking about. The day of provocation. The example of the Israelites who came out of Egypt, made it all the way there, and at Kadesh Barnea, they disobeyed. They disbelieved. Okay? They believed all that way, and they didn't believe enough to face the giants. And God said they were rejected because they believed not. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Okay? Let us labor. Let us now, labor to enter into that ultimate rest, lest any of us fall after the same example of unbelief. The word unbelief here is used in the Bible. It's translated disobedience. In Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Same word. The same example of unbelief. Unbelief, disobedience, same word. Also Ephesians 5:6, let no man deceive you with vain words, but because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Same word. Colossians 3:6, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Same word. They could not enter in because of disobedience. They could not enter in because of obstinacy. They didn't believe because they chose not to believe. Right. You say, but there were big giants in the land. What about the Red Sea? What about the Egyptian army? God said, no, you have enough evidence. You can believe. Joshua and Caleb proved that. If they can believe, you can believe. Let us labor. Verse 12. Now, part of that laboring is, I told you, that same word is used when Paul told Timothy, study. Okay? So, the context of that, for the word of God is quick. Let us labor in the word of God. Let us labor to know the truth. Let us study. Let us be diligent to make our calling and election sure. Let us apply ourselves. Let us make speed. That's the word. Okay? For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So, if you are laboring in the word, what's going to happen? You're going to know whether you are coming short. Let us fear. Let us fear coming short of what God calls believing. Let us fear coming short of what God calls obedience. Let us fear coming short of what God said about Joshua and Caleb. They followed me wholly, completely. W-H-O-L-L-Y. They wholly followed me. The others did not wholly follow me. Let us fear coming short of wholly following the Lord. Because he's the one who will determine that, right? So, what do we do? How do we know, Brother Mark? How can we be sure? The Word of God. Let us labor. Let us study. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's how you can find out if you really want to. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's why it says, let us fear. Let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. That's a possibility. Let us fear entering into that rest. Let us fear falling after the same example of unbelief. Let us study the Word to make sure we're on track. Let us study the Word to make sure we've properly defined the narrow way. Verse 14, coming back to the original chapter 3, verse 1 context. We've gone through an exhortation. Now we're back to the original thought. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, the apostle and high priest of our profession, as it said in chapter 3, verse 1. Let us rest. Did it say that? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, our Christian faith. That's what profession means. Let us hold fast our Christian faith, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come. Let us fear. Let us labor. Let us hold fast. Let us come. Nowhere does it say let us rest. Okay? The rest will come when it's time, and it will come to those who have been shown to have believed all the way to the end. Let us fear. Let us labor. Let us hold fast. Let us come. Boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For a sinner to approach God is bold in and of itself. It doesn't say come recklessly or irreverently, okay? We'll talk about that word boldly in a minute. First of all, let's look at the word come. This word come, this verb in Hebrews, always means a reverent approach, okay? And it's found here. It's found in chapter 7, verse 25. And by the way, it's always what we would call present participle. A.T. Robertson says it is present active, middle, volitive, subjunctive. Okay? He's the same one that had that other line up too. To us, it means present participle. Okay? We understand that. In other words, come is coming. It's action. Okay? We are coming. And so, let us keep on coming to our high priest. This is how we hold fast. This is how we overcome. This is how we endure. Let us keep coming. If you have fear and doubts, study the Word of God and keep coming to the high priest. That's the formula that Paul gave us right here. That same word is used in chapter 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come. Present participle. Keep on coming unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So you can just keep on coming. He ever liveth to make intercession. So keep on coming, is what it says. It's also used in chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The same verb. Let us be drawing near. Let us keep drawing near. In chapter 11, verse 6, we find the same verb. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Cometh is coming. In fact, it's a good rule of thumb in the King James Bible, if you see F on the end of the English word, it's probably present participle. Okay? He that cometh to God. In our modern vernacular, it would be more proper to say, he that is coming to God, he that is approaching God, he that keeps coming to God. It's present participle, okay? It's present continuous action. And that verb, every time in the book of Hebrews, I've just read them to you, it talks about a reverent approach to God. So, the word boldly, what does it mean? I said to you, a sinner approaching God at all is bold. But what does the word mean? Remember verse 13 where it said, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do? So you could then translate, let us therefore come openly unto the throne of grace. Because that's another translation. In John 7:4, Jesus said, for there is no man, or the brethren of Jesus said to him, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. In John 7:13, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. So that's another translation of the word boldly. In John 10:24, we have another translation. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Tell us boldly. Tell us openly. Tell us plainly. Okay? And then Jesus said unto them in John 11:14, Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Obviously, boldly wouldn't fit there, would it? It also means freely. Acts 2:29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Let me frankly speak to you. Let me boldly, let me openly, plainly speak to you. In Acts 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. In Acts 28:31, Paul preached with all confidence. So the idea of confidence, boldness, freely, plainly, openly. Let us come with confidence. Let us come openly and honestly. All things are open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let us come openly. Let us come freely. Let us come boldly. In other words, do you want to overcome? Do you want to continue? Do you want to enter into God's rest? Then you need to come to the throne of grace. You need to come there to obtain grace and find grace, to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can overcome. You can enter God's rest. You can be faithful. You don't have to fall after the same example of unbelief. But the two things that are mentioned here is the Word of God and the throne of grace. Study. Let us labor. We could have translated that, let us study to enter into that rest. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That would be a fine translation. That word is used that way in other places. Let us make speed to enter into that rest. The word of God will help you discern if you really want to know, God, am I pleasing? Am I showing signs of coming short? We need to have a healthy fear of coming short of that promise. We need to have a healthy fear. Lord, do you see me as obstinate? Do you see me as those people who kept murmuring and complaining and provoking you? Or do you see me as Caleb, the son of Jephunneh? Do you see me as Joshua, the son of Nun? You really want to know? The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It will divide. It will show you the intentions of your heart. It will help you to find yourself. And the throne of grace, if you really want to understand the scriptures and you really want to know God's ways and you really care about being pleasing to him, keep coming to the throne of grace. Just keep on coming. Keep on coming openly, freely to the throne of grace. So ultimately, if you overcome, it's because you really wanted to. If you make it to heaven and you enter into God's wonderful rest, what a rest. Not the rest of trusting and not working. No. The rest after the race is done. Okay? Those at the end of the race who have believed do enter into rest. They got a sure entrance. That can be you. And you have the tools. Let's stand together. That's what Hebrews chapter 4 is saying. All this other hogwash is hogwash. You'll find a lot of commentaries that ignore the context of chapter 3 so they can hurry up and get to chapter 4 and try to make Hebrews look like it's saying, make sure you really got it. Make sure you've really, you should have entered into your rest. Are you still doubting? Well, then you've not entered into your rest. Are you still trying to work your way to heaven? Well, then you've not entered into your rest. That's a bunch of junk. Do you see how slick that lie is compared to the real context? The real message is, let us fear, let us labor, let us run, let us hold fast. And the devil comes along and says, let us trust, let us rest. Slick, isn't it? I guarantee you, men alone did not come up with such slick variations. There is a devil out there who's very shrewd. You better watch him. Any thoughts before we pray?
This is another example of one of those couple verses or verses that they took and made an exit, and you make the Apostle Paul a total fool and a liar and someone who doesn't make any sense if you read his whole, all he writes. But they don't care about all that. They just got an exit. And so then they were able to exit, get away from their duty before God, and they run. And it's like, wait, what about everything else he said? Even right here in a couple verses, or what about what he said about running a race? And all that is just null and void and heresy to them.
They'll say, we which believe have entered into rest.
And when the Apostle Paul didn't experience this, I mean, they'll make an absurd conclusion. And so many of these errors are an absurd conclusion. But if it's just them talking and they just keep talking and they don't hear you come, if they keep you quiet or away from them, then they can deceive the heart of the simple.
I thought it was interesting. Never all the people at 20 years old and upward were destroyed in the wilderness. So the only two that were saved, it seems like it was of that age, other than Moses and Aaron, was Joshua and Nun. And so all those that weren't openly on God's side were automatically on the wrong side. So those that are want to be... So there's something wicked, there's a lot of wickedness.
You know why it was 20 years old and upward?
And they should be able to reason.
Those were the ones allowed to be in the decision making of the nation. The other ones didn't have a voice. Okay? It doesn't mean that if you're under 20, well, you got it made, you're safe. No. That the 20 years old and upward, those were the ones who had a voice to make in that decision.
So what I was getting at is that people that profess Christianity, and yet when it comes to these different, there's a lot of sins and immorality going on in our day, and they like to try to say, well, there's probably a reason, you know, something to do with the child. They're there excusing away these people. If they had plenty of reasons, they could have been excusing why the children of Israel were spouting the things they were spouting. There's giants in the land, there's a lot of reasons to have fear. But if you were automatic, if you were lollygagging in the middle somewhere trying to sympathize with the unbelievers, and you didn't automatically jump over there and say, hey, with Joshua and Joshua and Caleb, then you are automatically one of the unbelievers. If you did not, you had plenty of evidence and you weren't embracing it. And yet you look at yourself as being understanding. And I see too many, I see people these days that try to be there playing that game, and it's like, that's it.
Yeah, you need to make sure that God knows you're on his side.
Right.
Sometimes you'll feel it as a sign of maturity to be neither here nor there and just stay low profile so they avoid.
Or hear both sides. I want to hear both sides. Well, that's only good if you're a judge. But if you know that you're not hearing the wicked and the righteous, you don't. Yeah.
If the evidence is plain and you're dealing with a rebel, you will offend God by catering to them, by saying, well, I understand how you feel, I understand your feelings, but maybe consider this. And being too gentle with that rebel when it's clear is going to offend God.
Right.
And so at some point you need to say no. Then Joshua and Caleb were such, they said, no, there's enough evidence here. This is the way. If the Lord delights in us, we're going to go, and we've seen enough. And the result, they about got stoned.
You know, you notice Moses was smart enough. When he tried to deter God from destroying them, he did not excuse them. He did not sympathize with them. All he talked about was God's name in the eyes of the nations. God's glory and God's name. He was smart enough to not try to side with them at all.
Right. Now, well, I'm sure in his heart he didn't, because God was seeing right through that.
I know.
It wasn't like he was just slick with God, but yeah, he would have known better than to do that, but that wasn't his sentiment.
He said, by no means clearing the guilt,
right,
but visiting the iniquity of the father of the third and fourth generation. He was understanding God's feelings of the matter, but think of what all these people are going to say.
Lord, pardon them for your name's sake. And God needs to see in all of his, he does see it in all of his true believers, that we want truth to prevail for your name's sake. We want righteousness to prevail for your name's sake. We want so-and-so to repent for your name's sake. We want you to have mercy on so-and-so for your name's sake. When God sees you excusing or defending the sinner, you put yourself in a bad spot.
And that will be revealed, that for his name's sake, will be revealed in everybody by how you respond to the difficulties that come through that ministry. Who are you really trying to advance? There is the possibility that you're motivated by pushing my opinion and my agenda. There is that possibility, and there's a lot of people that do that. And if you're doing it just for his kingdom and his name being glorified, you will do everything in your power or within your jurisdiction. You will keep things in a way that you will not do dishonor to his name when there is criticism of yourself, or when there is something that tears you, you know, really hurts your name and image. You will not act ungodly, because that wasn't, you're not out to defend that anyway. That hurt, but you're not out to defend that. And the only reason you would be upset about that is because I'm trying to be a representation of Christ, and that's going to be hindered. But then you won't respond in a way that hinders it more. And when that happens, it doesn't mean somebody couldn't slip and fall into that. Then you get back up and determine not to let that happen again. That should be a grief to you, not a mode of operation and a habit.
Even Moses did that, but he it wasn't his heart desire.
Right, but it was a very rare happening. It wasn't his reputation.
Right. Right. Yes, indeed. So the main concern of the apostle in getting off the path of talking about Jesus to this chapter and a half exhortation, concern that you would not properly value the gospel that you've been given, not properly value the person of Jesus, and therefore you, like the Israelites, would come short of the promise that is left to you. That should be your concern this morning. Lest any of you should seem to come short of it. Okay? When you go to the throne of grace, you need to openly, honestly tell God, Lord, am I coming short? Am I showing signs of coming short? Am I, if judgment day was today, would I come up short? Will you honestly ask God that? You need to. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you've given us an incredible promise that we can be a part of Christ's household, partakers of Christ, enter into your rest if we hold fast and faithful to the end. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The promise is over and over in the Scriptures, the same basic promise. Father, that promise is a conditional promise, we know. It's conditioned upon faithfulness. Father, how do you see our faithfulness? Are we coming short? Are we indeed faithful? Is our faith to the point where we will make it through the crisis time? Or do we just have a fair weather faith? Is our faith such that we will endure the long haul? We will endure the chastening. We will endure the humbling. We will endure the correction. We will endure the rebuke. Or is our faith one that is going to betray us when the time gets tough? Do we have a superficial, weak, self-serving faith? Father, are we showing signs of coming short? I pray that all of us would take this seriously. It's an individual thing. No one can run my race. No one can search my heart but you and I. Father, I pray that the word of God would not fall on ears and not be mixed with faith in them that hear it. I pray that this message would be mixed with faith, that there would be a holding fast, that there would be a laboring, there would be a fearing, and there would be an ultimate entering into rest for everyone under the sound of my voice. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Says to not fall after the same example of unbelief. You could write a book on all the little things you could glean. One of them being, as Jesse was nearly said, was up to that point they had developed a position, an attitude. One of them was that we're concerned about the well-being of our little ones. Okay? And that became a rallying point to not go into the land and fight the giants. And God said, you know what? I'm going to take all your little ones in there and you're going to die in the wilderness. I'll show you who can take care of the little ones. Okay? So, my little ones became an excuse for complaining against God. All that way. Instead of preparing to succeed, like Jesse said, they prepared to fail because they were developing a resistance to Moses' authority, to God. They were developing an attitude, not of support, but of skepticism. You know, Moses made a mistake. Look at there. Yeah, I told you. I told you, didn't I? So instead of preparing for unity and faith and overcoming, they were subtly preparing themselves to fail. What a example of unbelief that Paul is trying to say. Don't fall after that same example of unbelief. Did they hurt Moses? Who did they ultimately hurt? Their own selves. Moses went to heaven. He's faithful in all his house. He's honored. They ultimately hurt themselves. It wasn't about Moses. Moses was nothing but a vessel. It was about getting them to the promised land. Oh, but they were so concerned about, you just want to be a captain over us. What fools. Are we falling after the same example of unbelief? I hope not. I hope it's all about entering into the rest, making sure God checks us off as believed, because believers do enter into rest. Unbelievers do not. So your main concern is not about brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. No, your main concern is that God looks and says, believer. That's what your concern is. Let's stand together. Someone have a selection.